Great to see you here this morning. Great to gather as God's people and open his word together as we're doing now. We're going to be looking at that passage, Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. And it is time for our year 6 to 8 to head out to their program that they have just during the sermon time. And today we're continuing our series on gospel vision. So we're in our third week of that series now, and in this series we're thinking about those things that are critical for life as a follower of Jesus. What is it that marks the health of a follower of Jesus and for a church community? Well, one of those crucial aspects of discipleship is loving God, which we're going to be talking about today. In fact, as we're going to see today, I hope, this may be the most crucial aspect of all from which everything else flows, loving God. And what's really interesting in the passage that was read for us is that loving God is commanded. That sounds like an odd thing to do, to command love. Isn't love something that is spontaneous? Isn't it a feeling that we have rather than something that we can do? What does it actually mean to love God? And how can we do it? Well, these are the kinds of things we're going to be exploring today, and I'd love to pray before we do. So let me pray. Father, we do ask that you would open our hearts to your word so that we might know what true love for you is and that we might experience that in our own lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40 is our passage today. And in the lead up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the experts in the law have begun looking for a way to arrest Jesus. And in chapter 22, the leaders are trying to trap Jesus by asking him difficult leading questions, questions that they hope will give them the kind of ammunition they need to use to arrest him. And so up to this point, they've asked him whether they should pay taxes to Caesar. They've asked him about marriage and the resurrection. And now they test him with another question from verse 34 in Matthew 22. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that's Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Do you see the motivation of the expert in the law? To test Jesus. That's what he's trying to do. And it's a very clever way to do it with this question, because there are 613 commandments in the Jewish law. And so whatever Jesus answered, it was likely that there would be Jewish leaders who disagreed with what he said. People would place something else higher. There might be some who would place something else higher than Jesus. And so this could get Jesus into some hot water, this conversation. And at the very least, damage his reputation as a good teacher. But then Jesus, as he tends to do, answers in a brilliant way. He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So here Jesus quotes something that many Jews would have said every day. The Shema. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 5. Which says, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And now the Shema was, it emphasized to Israel who God was, who their God was, that he's one, that he's unique. There's no one like him. He's the one who rescued them out of Egypt. He's unique. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is to be loved. With everything. So what does Jesus mean though when he says this is the greatest command? Well, he explains in verse 40. He says, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So Jesus says there's something foundational about loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And secondly, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So the second command he quotes. These aren't just commands that we ought to do in terms of priority. Jesus says, as if, you know, maybe sometimes you may have caught yourself saying this. You know, we love God first, we love others next, or maybe we put our family. We kind of order our loves in that way. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that these are the commands that give shape to all the others. The other commands depend on these ones. And that means loving God and loving others, these are the commands that are like the needle on the compass that provide the direction for all the other commands. They're like the foundation on which all the other commands are built. All the other commands flow out of these two commands. And that means these commands have relevance for us today as well. Christians know that there are many commands in the Old Testament that we no longer observe. So many of those commands were for a particular time and place to distinguish Israel from all the other nations around them. And many have fulfilled their purpose and have been fulfilled in Christ. But here Jesus points to the principles, the basic principles that lie behind all of God's law to Israel. He points to what we were all made for and what life lived according to God's design looks like for all. What does it look like? It looks like love for God and love for others. And so we're going to focus on that first command today, loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. What does Jesus mean when he says we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind? Now, we probably have certain things that come into our heads when we hear the words heart, soul, and mind. You know, we often link these words with our inner life. You know, the heart, we link with our emotions or our desires. The soul, that inner part of us separate to our bodies. The mind, we link with thinking. It might seem to us as if Jesus is encouraging a kind of private spiritual love here that can stay hidden away. A kind of love for God that we keep to ourselves. That'd be a very 21st century Australian thing to do, wouldn't it? Keep our religion private in our inner life. But that's not what Jesus is suggesting. In the words heart, soul, and mind, he's really pointing to our whole selves, inner and outer. Because the heart in the Old Testament, which Jesus is drawing on here, was the controlling center of the self. It was like the control tower that directs all the action. As well as being the seat of desire, the heart was responsible for a person's words and actions. And Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 12. He says, the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. And so the heart is the controlling center of the self in Old Testament thought. And the soul, too, was not just a part of the person, but the whole self. Whole personality with passions and loves. And the mind referred to that whole way of thinking that leads to action. And so this suggests that the love that Jesus is calling for here is not just an inner feeling, private affection for God, but an all-of-life love and devotion to him. Love God with your whole being, Jesus is saying. Every part of us, every faculty, every power, everything is to be directed towards love for God. When I think of that kind of single-mindedness that Jesus is calling for here, my mind goes to the elite athlete. Right, every part of life is ordered around their training, isn't it, for the elite athlete? Their diet, their daily exercise regime, their sleep and recovery, even. Everything is driven according to that goal of improving their fitness or strength, their ability to perform. This is the kind of thing Jesus is calling for. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Every part of us is to be ordered towards love for God. But what actually is love for God? I think the Bible suggests two aspects to this love. First is a God-centered joy, and second is wholehearted obedience. So that's what we're going to look at for the rest of the sermon. God-centered joy and wholehearted obedience. Now, while we've just seen that love for God is more than an inner feeling, it is not less than. Loving God involves real affection for God. When we love another person, we feel affection for them, don't we? We delight in them. We think about them. We enjoy being with them. We find joy in them. Love for God involves real joy in Him. And not just in what He gives to us, forgiveness, eternal life, but joy in God Himself. Joy in the one who made us. Joy in the one who's redeemed us. We see this kind of joy in the Scriptures. In Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In 1 Peter 1, though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though not seeing Him now, you believe in Him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. The follower of Jesus is not just someone who understands true things about God. Remember what Jesus says about the demons, that even they believe that God is one. They believe true things about God. The follower of Jesus is someone who not only understands true things about God, but has a new sense of these things in his heart or her heart. Jonathan Edwards, a pastor from the 18th century, puts it like this. There's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. Does anyone like honey here? Love honey here? We love honey in our family. My kids love honey. It's a staple at our breakfast table. They have honey on their Weet-Bix. They have honey on their oats. Why do they love honey, though? Well, it's not so much just because they understand that honey is sweet. They love honey because they have tasted its sweetness. And love for God is like that. Here's how Jonathan Edwards again describes love for God. He says, 'Tis the soul's relish of the supreme excellency of the divine nature, inclining to God as the chief good. Does that describe you? Do you relish, that is, savor, enjoy God in your inner being, delighting in who He is? Now, if you do, then that should be wonderfully reassuring for you, because there's nothing natural about that kind of love for God. We are born sinners, the Bible says. And that means instead of moving towards God in love, we naturally suppress the truth about God and move away from Him in rebellion. We are born as skilled God avoiders rather than God enjoyers. Picture it like this. Now imagine going to a party and there's someone at the party, where you know there's going to be someone there at the party who you're trying to avoid. And you're thinking about, well, what am I going to do at this party to avoid them? What might you do? You might try and avoid eye contact as much as possible to avoid this person. Maybe you think, I'll just move to a corner of the party where this person isn't. Make sure I stay there, a certain proximity away. Maybe you try and make sure that you are in a conversation with a bunch of people that you know that this person will not want to join, that maybe it's a group they aren't a part of. And maybe you go to this party and you do all those things and you achieve that so well, your goal so well of avoiding this person, you actually forget that they were even there. That's what we're naturally good at when it comes to God. Avoiding Him. Suppressing the truth about Him. forgetting him. But God, in his mercy, when he brings us to faith in Jesus, he gives us new affections for him by his Spirit. He performs heart surgery on us so that what was once unnatural becomes natural. Love for God, joy and delight in him. This is what happens when we are born again by the Spirit. Paul speaks of this heart transformation in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." When we come to faith, that's what God does. He shines in our hearts, and it's like the lights come on for us. We see God for who he is. We see what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. And instead of running away from him, we respond by running to him, trusting him, delighting in him. And that means now for the Christian, we want to love him. We want to know him more. We want to bring him glory. This is a joy that God works in us. It's a supernaturally empowered joy. It's not something we can conjure up by ourselves. It's first and foremost something that God gives to us. Can you see how that helps us understand Jesus' command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. It's actually an impossible command to obey on our own, because we don't naturally love God, and we can't make ourselves love God with everything we are. At the deepest level, love for God is something that God gives as a gift. He gives it in the new birth. He gives us new affections, new inclinations of love toward him. Now, of course, this affection is going to look different for different people in its outward expression. We're not all the same. But it's important that we see that this love for God does involve real affection for God. And here's why that's important, according to Jonathan Edwards again. Let's go back to him. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God's more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. So what's Jonathan Edwards saying? The reason God commands his people to love him, the reason God gives his people real affection for him, is because this glorifies God in a greater way than merely seeing and understanding who God is. It's when we delight in God for who he is, that's what shows him to be truly glorious and worthy. God gives us, in the new birth, a God-centered joy in him. And it's this satisfaction in God, this joy in him, this love for him, that bursts forth in wholehearted obedience. So this is the second aspect of love for God that we see in Scripture. Wholehearted obedience. How do we know that someone loves us? It's not just because they say they love us. It's because of their actions, isn't it? Love is demonstrated in action. You could even say love consists in action. Saying we love our spouse doesn't mean a whole lot if our actions are saying otherwise. Unless we serve them and care for them, the way we speak about them won't mean a whole lot. Love is shown in that service, in that care, in that delight in them. And the Bible so often connects love for God with action. You know, the Shema that the Israelites would say each day, that many of them would say each day, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Well, this is surrounded in the verses around that by instructions to obey God, obey his law that he'd just given them in the Ten Commandments. To truly love God with everything, the Israelites were to obey him. And it's the same for believers in Jesus. Loving God with all we have, with our heart, soul, and mind, as Jesus says, Yes, it means deep affection for God, but it also means wholehearted obedience of God. And 1 John 5 verse 3 puts this so clearly. It says, for this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden. Loving God means keeping God's commands for the Christian. But why are God's commands not a burden? Isn't that what a command is? It is a burden, isn't it? So often people can think of Christians as those who are weighed down by burdensome rules, things they have to keep, things they have to do and not do. But it's not the case at all. John says, God's commands are not a burden. Why are they not a burden? Well, two reasons. First, because of the gospel. It's because the Christian has been forgiven in Christ and freed from the burden of trying to be made right with God by our work and what we do, by our obedience. Obedience is something that we don't have to do to be saved. It's something that we get to do as believers. We've been freed to do because we've been saved. That's reason one. But reason two is what we've been looking at today, what we've already seen today. That God, in the new birth, awakens love for him in our hearts. And so obedience flows out of a genuine love for God, for the Christian. It's something we want to do because we love the God who's given us these commands. And so it's in this sense that Christian obedience is much more like a sailboat than a rowboat. You know, what's a rowboat powered by? It's powered by sheer effort, isn't it? As we battle through the water by our strength alone, the Christian life is different. Christian life is like a sailboat, where God, by his Spirit, fills our sails with the wind of affection for him, so that we want to live for him, we want to know him, we want to obey him. And friends, that is the secret of the Christian life. God awakens love for him in our hearts. And like wind in our sails, this love energizes us for action in every area of life. It makes the sin that was once sweet to us taste more and more bitter. It makes pursuing holiness, serving others, become things that we want to do rather than have to do. It is this love for God that motivates our gathering with other believers, that motivates our opening up God's word, that motivates our coming to him in prayer. It's not because we want to tick a box, but it's because our hearts have been inclined to God. And we want to delight in him. We want to live for him. Everything in the Christian life flows out of love for God. Now, none of this means that wholehearted obedience is going to be easy. The picture might make it look easy. It's not going to be easy. In fact, coming to Christ is really the start of a lifelong struggle, isn't it? Lifelong struggle against sin. The more God awakens love for him in our hearts, the more we're cut to the heart by the sin we still see present in our lives. The Christian life is a battle against this sin and will be until Jesus returns. But have you seen today how God fuels us for this battle? He gives us, by his Spirit, deep joy in him. He awakens true affection for him in our hearts. And that, brothers and sisters, means that obedience, living for Jesus, is not a burden. It's not a half-hearted drudgery, but a wholehearted delight. Do you know this joy? Do you know this joy that is found in loving God? This joy that God gives to us by his Spirit. Well, let me pray that we would know it, all of us here, that all of us might come to know Christ, know this joy, and that God might increase this love for him in our hearts, a love that bursts forth in obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though we are skilled avoiders of you, that we're born suppressing the truth about you, running away from you in rebellion, thank you that you have shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for this. If we've come to Christ, that is true of us. So thank you so much for the love that you've poured out into our hearts by your Spirit, that you've given us that new affection for you. And we pray that you might fill our sails more and more with that love for you, and that it might burst forth in obedience, in wholehearted obedience in every area of our lives. Lord, please convict us of those areas of our life where we're stuck in patterns of sin, patterns of rebellion. Please help us, Lord, out of love for you, to change, to live differently, wholeheartedly, for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.